So, children, we're getting close to the 250th birthday of the new church, because the new church started back on June 19th, 1770. And so if you do the math, on June 19th, 2020, it'll be 250 years since that. And so today, and also in the weeks coming, we're going to be talking about, well, what happened 250 years ago? And today we're going to focus specifically on what happened before June 19th, 1770, to make it possible. Because for something big to happen, there's always stuff that happens before it to make it possible. Like a big party, there's always setup and planning that happens before the party. And what the teachings of the new church say happened before, and lots of things happened before it, but one big thing that happened was something called the Last Judgment. And the Last Judgment is something that happens for each individual person when they die. They go to the spiritual world, and there's a process by which it's figured out, they're judged, they're assessed as to whether they're someone who loves the Lord and loves other people and wants to serve other people who gets to go to heaven, or someone who likes to hurt other people and only loves themselves and wants to abuse other people. That kind of person goes to hell. So that judgment, that assessing as to where the person goes, is called Last Judgment. And there also was a big last judgment. There have been a couple in the history of the human race, a big sorting out of the whole human race that happened a few years before 1770, which was necessary for the new church to be established. And so the Lord says near the book of Revelation, near the end of the book of Revelation, he says this: "Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." That was the job. That was the task the Lord had, to give to everyone according to his work, to be fair, to be just, to be doing things exactly according to what people deserved. And with that in mind, it's useful to think about for ourselves, well, what would happen when I die? Will I be someone who gets to go to heaven, or will I be someone who ends up in hell? How will that work? And those questions of, well, am I a good enough person to go to heaven? And those are scary questions to ask, because it's scary to think that there's a possibility that we might not go to heaven. And to be clear, the teachings of the new church say that all children who pass away, if you were to pass away right now, you would get to go to heaven. It's only adults who can actively choose evil. And so if you mess up now and again, the Lord is not holding that against you. The Lord doesn't hold evil things against anybody, but the choices we make do determine where we end up if we're adults. And because it's so scary to think about being a bad person, we can tend to want to resist any idea that might suggest that. Someone tells you did this thing, that hurt me. Our immediate response is to be defensive. To want to say, no, that's not true. I didn't do that. It was an accident, or whatever explanation we want to give. We don't like to take on that idea that we did something wrong, that we might be a bad person. But, and this is kind of the point I want to make today, good people are willing to admit when they've done something wrong. Angels, people who end up in heaven, are people who are willing to admit when they've done something wrong. The opposite is also true. Evil spirits are people who are not willing to admit when they've done something wrong. They think, doing what I want for me, that's what's best. There's nothing wrong with that. But of course, there is a lot wrong with that. And so, with this in mind, there's a psalm that I find really helpful, because I struggle with this too. This is Psalm 19. We're going to read a little bit of it, and you'll find that probably some of it is familiar to you. It says, "The law of Jehovah is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Jehovah is faithful, making wise the simple. The statutes of Jehovah are upright, making glad the heart. The commandment of Jehovah is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Jehovah is clean, standing forever. The judgments of Jehovah are truth, they are altogether just." So just talking about all the things that the Lord's word does and all the things that the Lord does, and he's fair. He does justice. He is always doing things fairly. "The judgments of Jehovah are truth, they are just altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, and more than much fine gold, and sweeter than honey and the droppings of honeycombs." So saying, the Lord's word is so precious. "Also, by them your servant is warned." And this gets into more specifically what we're talking about. When we read the Lord's word, we're warned about things. "In keeping them, there is much reward. Who can understand errors? For from secret faults, hold me innocent. Praying, saying, please help me to notice when I'm secretly doing things wrong. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins, from arrogant things that we do wrong. Let them not rule over me. Then I shall be perfect, and I shall be innocent from much transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Jehovah, my rock and my redeemer. So that whole psalm is a prayer by the person writing it to the Lord, saying, help me to be a good person. You know, please, I need to be restored. I need to have my eyes enlightened. I need to be made wise, warned, kept safe from secret faults. And the person also at the end there says, is bringing their thoughts and their hearts, the meditations of their hearts to the Lord. Even the stuff going on inside me, Lord, please let those things be acceptable in your sight. And maybe you can see in this, good people are willing to bring what they have to the Lord to see what's good and what's not good. So the Lord can help them sort through that, do a judgment on the things we're doing and the things about ourselves so we can find a way forward. And so just to talk a little bit more about what it's like when we mess up, it's really hard when we do something wrong, when we do something selfish, when we do something that hurts somebody else. And it can be particularly hard to admit that to other people. You have a fight, maybe both people do some mean things. To find the courage to say, I'm sorry, and not just in a fake way, like, well, Mom said I had to say I'm sorry, so I'm sorry. But actually to say it and mean it, that's hard. Because there's an acknowledgement in that. It's a saying, I did something bad. I did something that hurt you. And it's really hard to say that. And so one thing I'd recommend is if you're finding it really hard to say I'm sorry to somebody else, go find a quiet place, a private place, and talk to the Lord about it. You can even say that recitation if you remember it. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Jehovah, my rock and my redeemer. Talk through with the Lord, saying, Lord, this person did this, and I said that, and then this thing happened, and then put it in front of him and ask him to talk you through it. Let him show you what's acceptable and what's not. And often when we've practiced saying it to the Lord and talked it through with him, it can be easier then to go back to that person and say it to them too. I'm sorry, I messed up, I did this thing wrong. I hurt you, I'm sorry about that. And an important thing to remember as we're doing that, as we're talking to the Lord before talking to an individual, is to remember the Lord loves you. Even when you mess up, the Lord still loves you. He cares about you. He's on your side. He's working to help you change. And the fact that you're admitting you've done something wrong is a sign that you're on the right track. And even if you're not willing to admit you've done something wrong, that also is something the Lord can work with. Because sometimes we do things that make other people upset, and we haven't actually done something wrong. And the Lord can help sort through all that for us. And if we're willing, though, to see that we might be people that mess up sometimes, that means the Lord can work with us. He can help guide us. He can help us to get back on track. He can help us to figure out how to clean up our messes. And really, if we're thinking about celebrating the 250th anniversary of the new church and thinking today about what came before it, one of the best ways to celebrate the new church is to do the hard work to admit when we're wrong so that the Lord can help us to be part of making the Lord's church on earth more and more of a reality. Amen. So there's a lot going on in the world right now, isn't there? Perhaps top of most people's mind watching this particular service would be the coronavirus pandemic happening worldwide and the resultant damage to world economies. And more recently, there's been the murdering of George Floyd by a police officer in the United States and the large response that it generated. And of course, that's by no means all that's going on in the world right now. There are active conflicts in Libya, in the DRC, in Mali, in Hong Kong, to name a few. And I don't know if you realize there are two large cyclones hit India and the surrounding countries in the last 2 weeks. And of course, many, many other things going on in the world. And so there's this meme going around the internet at the moment of a person squinting, and the caption on the picture is saying, "Me looking outside to see what chapter of Revelation we're doing today." So things are feeling a little bit apocalyptic, a little bit like the book of Revelation these days, aren't they? And so it makes it all the more intriguing to know that the teachings of the new church say that actually the apocalypse, the last judgment, that whole thing, has already taken place 250 years ago, in fact. Over 250 years ago. It happened in 1757. And so today, and in the weeks following, like I mentioned in the children's talk, we're going to try to understand what happened all that time ago, and what's the significance for us today as we try to understand our lives today in light of what happened all those years ago. What does it mean to be living in a post-apocalyptic world? Because part of the value of looking at the teachings about this topic is that it can give us a bigger picture, a bigger narrative of what's going on that can maybe help us better understand particular things. And so that's the overall goal of this series. But the particular focus for the sermon today is a word of warning for people who identify themselves as part of the new church. I've recently been reading a really useful discussion email listserv among new church ministers, discussing and debating how best to respond to the protests and riots that are going on in the United States right now. And it's been a nuanced and really useful discussion. And because I was working on this sermon, though, one minister's particular comments stood out to me. And because he was talking about this thing of the bigger narrative in which we understand smaller events. So here's part of what he wrote. He said, "One of the things that the general church did better in the past than it seems to do today was to pretty consistently frame what is happening in the world in terms of a narrative described in the teachings of the new church. The old church has come to an end, terrible things going on in the world, from civil unrest to racism to injustice to immorality, are all evidence of this. And the solution is the new church. I don't think that we do that as consistently as in the past, or that it would be accepted if we did. As a consequence, the narratives in the minds of our members are the ones formed by the media, which are polarizing at best." So there's a lot to unpack in there. We're not going to get to all of it, so it's worth rereading it if it's intriguing to you and thought-provoking. But a couple things, just to explain more of what he's getting at. The General Church, in case you don't know, is the denomination to which New Church Westville belongs and many other congregations around the world. It's one of the denominations of the New Church movement. And what he's saying is that the old school way of explaining all the bad stuff happening in the world would be to say that that's evidence of the old church. And the old church is a term to mean the corrupt, problematic, harmful forms of Christianity that were judged over 250 years ago, that the teachings of the new church critique in great detail. So, what do you think? Is immorality today the result of the old church? Is injustice, is racism? And is the new church the solution to those rather intractable-seeming problems? My personal answer to those questions about the problem and the solution is yes, but a qualified yes. It depends on what we're thinking about when we say the old church and when we say the new church. Because a big problem with that narrative is it's very tempting to use it to say, everything bad these days is because of the old church. Shame on them. Naughty, naughty. Good thing we are not them. We're the new church. Rah, rah for us. And in so doing, we simultaneously remove ourselves from any blame and responsibility for those problems, and also any responsibility to work to make them any better. And at the same time, we also feel better about ourselves. So it's a win-win all around for us. And the terrible irony of that kind of thinking, which is very tempting, is that in doing that kind of thinking, we'd be falling into one of the main traps that the teachings of the new church criticize about the old church. So let's not do that. So what's meant by the old church? Well, church, as a term in the teachings of the new church, is meant to mean more than just a church building or even a congregation or group of people. So here's a definition from the teachings of the new church for church. It says, "What makes heaven in the case of a person also makes the church. For as love and faith make heaven, so too love and faith make the church." So love and faith in a person. And then another passage gets a little bit more specific about how we get those, that love and faith. It says, for a church to exist, there must be teaching or doctrine from the word, since the word is not intelligible without teaching. So a body of teachings that comes from the word. But it's not teaching alone that makes the church in the case of a person, but living in accordance with that teaching. From this it follows that it's not faith alone which makes the church, but the life of faith, which is charity. So, a person has the church in them if they have faith and love, if they understand what the Lord teaches, and they're trying to live according to it in a life of service to other people and to the Lord. That's what a church is in an individual, and a good church in a broader sense is a group of people who all have that quality about them. They're all trying to live according to their faith from the Lord. So the old church is a phrase used for when the church in a person or in a whole group of people declines away from faith and love into falsity and love of self and love of the world. And when that happens, the Lord works to establish a new church, a new way to reach people again with faith and love to lead them to heaven, despite their selfish inclinations. So at one point, the Christian church was the new church that the Lord had built to replace the corrupt Jewish church. But then, over time, the Christian church also became corrupt, and yet another new church was needed. This is one of the things that's written about. Oh, here's a passage that talks about what was wrong with Christianity back in the 1700s when the teachings of the new church were written. It says this: the Lord established a new church called the Christian church, in which, to begin with, good that is the fruit of faith was present, and people lived together in charity as brothers. That's the early days of the Christian church. But with the passage of time, it departed in different directions, and today has become such that people do not even know that faith is grounded in love to the Lord and charity toward the neighbor. And people have lost sight of everything to do with loving the Lord and loving the neighbor that has to do with religion. People turned away from the Lord. They stopped caring about other people. They started using religion to dominate and use other people. They started teaching all sorts of terrible things, like the idea that you can pay money to earn your salvation, like the idea that God predestines some people to hell, like the idea that it doesn't matter how you live, as long as you've got the right faith and you say, I believe in Jesus Christ, you can go to heaven. Or if you just have the right knowledge, that's enough. You know the right things, and then therefore it doesn't matter how you live. Or the idea that God is a trinity of three separate persons, one of them who wanted to destroy all people. And on, lots of terrible, terrible teachings that were part of this falling away. People lost their love for the Lord and their love for the neighbor, and so lost all sight of what the real truth was. And so the Lord came in the teachings of the new church to provide a fair and just last judgment on the corrupted Christian church and to build yet another new church. That was the apocalypse, which means the revelation. That's what the word apocalypse means, is revealing, the uncovering and unveiling of everything that needs to be seen. So with the new explanations of important teachings to address the false and corrupt ideas of the old church, and more importantly, to free people to see and live by truths like that love the Lord and love the neighbor are crucially important, and that we need to repent from our sinful and harmful desires to control, use, and mistreat other people, and instead we need to live lives of service to other people around us. Those kinds of teachings were what were revealed with the coming of the new church. And so that's all very good, right? That's part of what we celebrate around New Church Day each year. Hooray for the Lord God Jesus Christ, who came again to redeem and save the human race. And so with that all in mind, maybe you can see how people could see Lord could see what's happening in the world in terms of this larger narrative, right? And why they would see the problems in the world as effects of everything that's wrapped up in that corrupt old church. And why they'd see the solution as all the things that are wrapped up in the promise of the new church. But there's a problem. And the problem is an old problem in some ways, and that is that having access to the teachings does not make a person immune to going off the rails. New church people, having access to new church teachings does not make new church people immune to being terrible. I wish it did. I really wish it did. But we need to see how we, who might call ourselves part of the new church, can so very easily be part of the problem and not the solution. And to illustrate this, we're going to spend a while exploring the history of the response to slavery by people who read and believed in the teachings of the new church. So, you ready? Let's get into it a little bit. You might have heard the idea that new church people were instrumental in the cause of abolition of slavery in England and in the United States. And this idea has been promoted by new church people for a while. And there was a Swedish man named Carl Wadstrom who was, quote, a central figure in the British abolition movement. And a biography of his says that the anti-slavery programs that were pursued by societies that he created were, quote, partially predicated on central tenets in the writings of the Swedish mystic and seer Emanuel Swedenborg. So even non-New Church people would say, yeah, that guy, Carl Wadstrom, was a huge figure in the British abolitionist movement, and he did that because of his New Church beliefs. Another figure people like to point to is Colonel Robert Carter, who in 1791, 1 year after beginning to read the teachings of the New Church, quote, took the legal steps to emancipate all his slaves, the largest manumission by a single individual in the history of the United States slavery before the Civil War. So that's impressive, right? Largest freeing of slaves before the Civil War. But more recent scholarship demonstrates pretty effectively that it's hard to prove that he made that decision because of his New Church beliefs. There probably were a number of other factors that went into it, and there were probably bigger factors than just the teachings of the New Church by themselves. And apart from these two examples of Wadstrom and Carter, a recent article argues this. It says, American Swedenborgians were not conspicuous anti-slavery voices or workers in pre-Civil War America. In fact, a close reading of Swedenborgian's sermons, pamphlets, articles, and personal correspondence up through the end of the American Civil War in 1865 reveals a church movement that was a little behind the curve. So that's not what we want to hear. That doesn't fit the narrative of good new church people leading the way that we like to hear. But we need to understand the truth. And I think it will even be valuable for us to dig a little deeper into this particular situation, to take a closer look at what some new church people were writing about slavery back in those times. And for exposure to this, I'm indebted to the Reverend Christopher Barber, who wrote a really insightful article last year exploring new church perspectives on slavery. And the link to it is in the written version of the sermon, and it's on our website, and I think it's in the comments on this live stream as well. It's really worth a read. And the Barber writes that he thinks that the racist and pro-slavery heresies that were concocted by readers of the teachings of the New Church, quote, ought to be taught as a matter of course in New Church theological schools and remembered by all priests and readers as a warning that our innovative minds can make mountains out of molehills and can blot out the sun. I agree. And it is required reading. So you got homework now. Go read some of that stuff. I'll give you a little taste now, but the whole article is worth reading. And so one particularly prolific pro-slavery writer who's profiled in this article is a man named Dr. William Henry Holcomb. And as a medical doctor, he attempted to make his case in favor of slavery and the supremacy of white people using scientific-sounding language. You know, in his writings, he talks about a Negro being, quote, a strong animal machine, and well suited to labor, quote, by the impulsion of a superior type of man, i.e. white people. He also says that Negroes have, quote, a feebleness of will and childish inferiority of intellect. And he says, laziness is a prime feature in the Negro character and lies at the bottom of the necessity for slavery. So as Barber writes in response to this, it is shocking to read, and it is hard to believe that this was penned by one who took the doctrines of the New Jerusalem to heart. But even worse than that, he also even used the teachings of the New Church to justify white supremacy and slavery. And this is true of him and a number of other people, who make arguments in favor of the institution of African slavery in America, saying that's the work of divine providence. And Holcomb even takes it one step further. In one of his pamphlets, after making a series of arguments drawing on various New Church doctrines in favor of slavery. He then says this, quote, "Now we affirm, without fear of contradiction from any intelligent new churchman," right, any smart new church person wouldn't disagree with him, "that African slavery is an institution which is to play an important part in the reconstruction of society upon true and heavenly principles." In case you missed it, he's saying that enslaving Africans is part of bringing heaven on earth and part of realizing the vision of the new church. So this makes you uncomfortable and somewhat sick to your stomach. That's good. It should. That's the appropriate response to this. But Barber points out that it's easy now to look back on the debate about slavery within the new church and see that slavery and anything arguing in favor of it is morally reprehensible, right? It's easy to do that. But, he writes, at the time, heresies designed to uphold the institution of slavery and doctrines to bring it to an end. So, let me say that again. At the time, heresies designed to uphold the institution of slavery and doctrines designed to bring it to an end, so arguments in favor of slavery and against it, both seemed compelling. Both made use of doctrine, logic, history, and common sense. Both came from learned doctrinal scholars and trusted friends of the new church. Both claimed to keep the Lord and his will in mind. But they couldn't both be correct. And many of you probably know that the same was true during apartheid. Now, it's easy to see that it was terrible. At the time, there were new church people who were in favor of it, and even justified their arguments in favor of apartheid using new church teachings. So we might ask, how can people get so far off track? Well, the teachings of New Church actually have passages to explain that exact dynamic. Because if we start believing, we start doing selfish things, we can find all sorts of ways to persuade ourselves that what we're doing is right. Listen to this passage from Secrets of Heaven. It says, "Persuasions immensely increase when men mingle truths with cupidities." Cupidities is an old-fashioned word for selfish, lustful things. "Or make them favor the loves of self and of the world. For then, in a thousand ways, they pervert them and force them into agreement. For who that has imbibed or framed for himself a false principle does not confirm it by much that he has learned, and even from the word?" Right? If you've decided on the conclusion, you can find all sorts of arguments in favor of it. From the word, even. "Is there any heresy that does not thus lay hold of things to confirm it? And even force, and in diverse ways, explain and distort things that are not in agreement so that they may not disagree." Right? You can twist and bend and argue things, anything, to make it fit your story, your narrative. We all have the capacity to do this, to be so focused on things that we want for ourselves that we use our minds to justify whatever selfish things we feel like doing. We're unfortunately pretty good at it. We have all got strong pulls to want to feel superior to other people, right? It feels good to feel better than other people. We all have tendencies to want to dominate other people, to try to get them to do what we want. What I want is what I want, and you need to be in line with that. We all have the tendency to view other people as means to our ends. I want to accomplish that thing, so therefore you need to do what you need to do so I can get what I want. We've all got those tendencies in this. We've all got those things pulling on us from hell. And we've all got, as well, a love of self that just keeps us focused on our own selves and our own lives so that we don't even realize that we're harming people around us. Maybe not intentionally harming them, but we're harming them nonetheless, but we don't notice it because we're just focused on what we want to do. And these tendencies don't just come out around issues of race. Maybe you can see racist tendencies in yourself, but maybe you can't. And maybe race isn't your particular challenge. Maybe you have a bigger problem with other forms of prejudice, because there are plenty of them. Maybe you have tendencies towards sexism and to look down on the other gender and see people as less smart than you or less worthwhile than you or as something to be used by you or manipulated by you. Or maybe it's poor people that you find yourself just naturally looking down on, or people who are less educated. Or it could be people who hold less progressive political attitudes than you. Those people, they're so morally reprehensible, it's fine to look down on them, demean them, treat them like trash. Because they are, right? Because of what they believe. Careful. Or it could be people who have the same skin color as you, even maybe related to you in your same family. And it's those people that you control and mistreat and use and look down on. So in any of these circumstances, and in all of them, the root problem is the same. Selfish love for just ourselves and wanting to be in charge of everything, and love of the world, wanting stuff for ourselves. Those very same problems that corrupted all the churches before the new church. So how? How do we avoid getting off track? How do we wake up when we are off track and get back on the right track? Well, first, let's talk about something that doesn't work, because it's always good to see what doesn't work. It's not enough to just feel sad or to just talk a good game. In explaining what genuine repentance is, the teachings of the new church point out that something called contrition, which is that sort of feeling overwhelmed with shame and bad feelings about being so sinful, that by itself does not really accomplish anything unless it leads us to change our behavior. So just feeling really upset about how sinful and bad we are and then doing nothing else, that's not worth a whole lot. And just after that, the teachings of the new church say this about confessing sins, saying lots of words about all the things you're done wrong. That also by itself is not worth a whole lot. And it says that people in that case, and it's talking in a religious context of confessing sins, saying, oh, I'm so sinful, I'm filled with sin, I'm hellish beyond belief. And saying the problem with that is that people are just saying it because they know they're supposed to. They actually haven't done the work to examine themselves and identify specific things that they themselves are doing wrong. Instead, they're just saying what they've heard other people say about how sinful they are and figure that saying those same words will be good enough. But in their heart of hearts, they don't actually believe that they've done anything wrong. And so it's not actually going to lead to any meaningful change. So what do we need to do to get back on track? It's the same answer throughout the book of Revelation, throughout the Lord's word, throughout Jesus' teaching, actual repentance. We need to have the humility and courage to look at ourselves honestly and then take action with the Lord's help to actually live differently. So in conclusion, it seems necessary to say that I might like to think that if I had been alive back in the 1850s, that I would have been willing to speak out publicly against slavery, but it seems more likely that I wouldn't have, even if I were an otherwise good new church minister. Likewise, it seems unlikely to me that I would have spoken out publicly against apartheid if I'd been an adult at the time of apartheid. And I imagine many of you could tell me much more about the nuances of that experience and the challenges of how best to work against apartheid, which would not necessarily have involved making public statements, but rather doing other things. But I'm not sure. I can't say with certainty that put me in that situation or put me in the slavery situation and that I would be the right model of what we would hope a new church person would do in those situations.
Those moments are past, but what moments are in front of me now and in front of each of us now? And what will we choose to do and not do? So our larger narrative about what's going on in the world should, I think, if we're new church people, include ideas about the old church and the new church. But that larger narrative also crucially must include the understanding that just because the new church is great doesn't make people associated with the new church great, right? The same problem that corrupted the Christian church and necessitated the last judgment and the institution of the new church in the 1700s is the same problem that caused new church people to advocate for slavery in the 1800s and new church people to advocate for apartheid in the 1900s. So thank the Lord for the apocalypse, for revealing what needs to be seen. And thank the Lord for judgment days. We need judgment days. Times when evils are exposed and false and harmful ideas are seen for what they really are, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. It's really heavy and exhausting sometimes to look squarely at all the terrible things going on in the world, and all the terrible things going on in our own hearts. It's disappointing and sobering that the history of New Church people is not as exemplary as we would want it to be. And it might seem like the wrong tone to be talking about this stuff in the time leading up to the 250th anniversary of the beginning of the New Church. But there would have been no New Church without the Last Judgment on the old one. And so in some sense, there's no better way to celebrate the founding of the New Church than to do this scary, hard work to look at ourselves and our lives and our impact on others and humbly beg the Lord to help us see what we need to see so that we can do what we need to do to be part of the new church that the Lord is busy building. Amen.